Good morning and welcome again to the third, I guess, in the three-part series. Once again, Ora, thank you very much for all your work in creating this. And it's amazing that everyone has come out to learn and hopefully benefit from the three-day program. I know that you have on a regular basis the Women's Beit Midrash that runs, and hopefully people will take advantage of it going forward. I was asked to talk about biblical criticism, and as Ora can testify, I was dragged kicking and screaming into this topic. I sent emails saying, well, I could talk about it and listed something else, but it is a topic people think about. For those who aren't that familiar with it, the basic definition of biblical criticism is that it is a response to a set of problems raised by the text of the Torah. And we'll talk more about this, problems in terms of how could it say this and still be written by God? Has it been transmitted correctly? Those sorts of questions. We'll get into more depth with that in a little bit. The word criticism should not be confused with what you don't like people to do to you. Criticism doesn't mean saying this is bad or saying this needs to be corrected in some way. Well, it can. But it really means an analytic approach to the text. I'm finding a set of problems which we're going to talk about and proposing solutions for those problems, and those solutions often don't match what we are taught traditionally, and that's where the question comes in. You know, so how do you deal with it? How do you deal with the problems that they're suggesting, and how do you and the solutions that are proposed? I call this on the sheets First Thoughts on Biblical Criticism, because for me they are first thoughts. I have read a lot on the subject over the years, but there is a lot more that I still want to read and really don't feel like I should be presenting verdicts on this or saying this is definitive, as much as these are thoughts that I have on it from where I am at this stage, and I hope to continue to evolve on it, and frankly from the things that you're going to say, because this is not going to be a lecture for the next hour and 20 minutes. That doesn't work. So you're going to have to speak at some point. You've been forewarned. I like to begin this topic with a note from Rav Kook, which I brought you in the first source on the sheet. In general, I brought you Hebrew and English, where the text originated in Hebrew, or Arabic for that matter. But as part of going through this, I'm primarily just going to read from the English in the interests of time. So if you take a look at the first source, this comes from a work by Rav Kook called Arpalei Tohar, and he says something which I think is very profound and very important. He says, faith with which the mind does not agree arouses anger and cruelty, meaning within oneself. If a person believes because it is imposed on them, because they are told, you must believe, and their mind rebels against it, it frustrates them. It upsets them. And for very logical reason. Our mind, certainly in this age, but in general, our mind is in charge, so to speak. It's what tells us where there's danger. It's what guides us in terms of how to get what we want to get. And to squelch that, and to say, my mind is sending off signals telling me, alert, 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 there's a problem here. Ignore it, is frustrating, upsetting, and ultimately undermining. And that's what Rav Kook says here. I'm not really sure about the cruelty part. I suspect the way he uses the term achzariyut in his writing in general doesn't quite translate perfectly to the word cruelty in English, but it's a little bit beyond the scope. If we wanted to talk Rav Kook, we could talk Rav Kook and do that in greater depth. But he says the human being's higher aspect, the mind, becomes frustrated with it. And then he goes on to talk about something called higher faith, in which he says, in that higher faith, God's ways are marvelous and there's such great beauty in them that the anger caused by overpowering the mind is immediately canceled, converted into great sweetness and pure light. Meaning there is a level of emunah, there's a level of faith, in which this doesn't bother us. And the mind is in fact subservient to one's trust in God. And that happens for us outside of the realm of emunah in daily life. There are certain aspects of our lives in which we don't put the intellect and the brain first. Whether in terms of certain relationships or in certain behaviors, whatever it is, there are ways in which we know we put the mind second before after something else. So he says, there is such a thing as this higher faith. But for most people, they're not at that stage. And so for us, it's very difficult to believe in something just because we're told to, when our mind is telling us something different. And so we encounter the questions raised by these schools of biblical criticism, and I think realistically, people who go to university, people who live in the world, encounter these questions in one form or another. We need to know, so how do you deal with it? Do we have a response to this from a traditional perspective? Or is it simply that there are a group of people in universities here, and they're asking questions, and then there's us over here, and we're ignoring the questions? Is that the approach? So that's what we need to, that's what I think we need to discuss. And I note for you in source number 2, a statement made by Rav Sadia Gaon in the 10th century in the beginning of his Ha'amunot V'Hadayot, in which he says, the only one who knows something without investigating, without asking questions, is the one with a capital O, meaning Hashem. The one who knows without a cause is the Creator. All created entities cannot know without a cause. You can't know something unless there is something that causes you to know it. And what is that cause? Analysis. Searching. So, we need to search and we need to investigate in order to develop any sort of knowledge. There's nothing wrong with asking such a question. Just the opposite. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, one reason I was a little bit reluctant to begin discussing it, aside from my own feeling that I'm not quite there yet, is also the fear of raising questions for people who didn't have them before. If you look at number 24, you'll see I gave you a link there without any text because it's long. There are 3 articles that begin at that link that's in number 24. But as part of that, in the course of the discussion there, they had a discussion with, as you see there, Rabbi Menachem Liebtag and Professor James Kugel. So Professor James Kugel is a professor who has written on the topic of biblical criticism. Some of what he has said is quite controversial. And he describes there that after some lecture, he was approached by someone who teaches grade 12 in a yeshiva high school. And the, I don't know if it was a Rebbe, a teacher, I don't know, approached him and said, I teach my students out of your book. And Kugel says, I was horrified. My book isn't for grade 12. They're not ready for that. And the teacher said to him, don't kid yourself. By the time people are in high school, and certainly by the time they finished high school, they're aware that these questions are out there. They're aware that these are issues. And yes, they need answers for dealing with them. So, I tend to side with that grade 12 teacher. I think these questions, whether all of them and each specific one, or just the idea in general that there are people out there who say there are problems with your Torah Jews, that we're cognizant of this and that we are looking for answers for it. But if at some point you want to, put your fingers in your ears and not listen to what I'm saying, I will not be insulted. I'd be very happy if you did that. Although, it might look funny if you take pictures at some point. So maybe at that point, sort of, subtly do that. But I think that, my goal is certainly not to raise questions that undermine people. I think that we're addressing something that is already out there and needs to be addressed in some way. Clear so far? Okay. So, first, what are these questions? What are we talking about? So, one question that I want to rule out, because it's not really part of the biblical criticism discussion at all, is, I can't believe that God would have spoken to human beings at Sinai. That a God who created everything, who created the universe and so forth, would care about what's happening with this one small population on this one tiny planet in this little pocket of the universe. It's a fine question. It's a great philosophical question. But it has nothing to do with biblical criticism. Right? Why does it have nothing to do with biblical criticism? Yeah?
It has nothing to do with the text of the Bible.
Stephanie, right?
Yeah.
Okay. In general, when you answer a question, please do me a favor and just say your name, because I like to know, who I'm talking to. It has nothing to do with?
With the text of the Bible, why the Bible was written the way that it was written, and maybe who wrote it.
Right. Okay. It has zero to do with the biblical text. Yes?
Ariella, I think maybe it does have to do with biblical criticism, because it's only because looking in the Torah that we know that God decided to speak to man.
Right. So it, in some sense, it does have to do with the biblical text in the sense that the Torah says God spoke to us at Sinai, and the Torah is making an assertion that this question is now challenging. But at the same time, no matter what was in the Torah's text outside of that sentence that God gave it at Sinai, the same question would persist. It's really a much broader philosophical question about the role of human beings in the world, a fine question, but it's not about analyzing the text of the Torah. So that's why I discount that question. It's a great question, and if you do another series, you know, by all means ask somebody other than me to discuss that. But what I want to talk about are the questions that are driven by the text itself, and there are, as I numbered there on the board, four different types of challenges that we see. The first challenge is the challenge that says God didn't write it. It says, this may be a fine book, but the author, is that with a U in Canadian? I forget. Yeah. Fine. The author is not divine. A human being, or a set of human beings, some committee of human beings, wrote the Torah's text. I actually had a professor/rabbi, he taught me Bible when I was at Yeshiva University. His name is Moshe Bernstein. And he used to say that the documentary hypothesis, which we'll get back to later, it's a theory that the Torah is composed of multiple documents. So he used to say that the documentary hypothesis is proof of the theory of evolution. In the sense that if the Torah was stitched together from a bunch of these documents, it must have been done by monkeys. Because all the lines are there and it's so poorly done and so forth. But the idea is that it wasn't written by God at all. What sort of evidence, if you will, within the Torah would lead one to suggest that it wasn't written by God? Yes?
Robin. I mean, doesn't it say that Moshe wrote it? Like, God dictated to Moshe and Moshe put it down? Does that count as God writing it or not?
Well, if Moshe is just a stenographer, then I guess it still counts as God writing it. It's just that, you know, God is high enough in the chain that he can hire a secretary. So I would still be okay with calling that divine authorship. Yes?
Duplications of stories, especially ones with contradictions.
Duplications of stories / contradictions. I would classify those separately, right? The idea that when a story appears multiple times, apparently redundantly, that leads me to say, well, if God had written this, he would have gotten it right the first time, and that would have been that. And certainly when you have, indeed, apparent internal contradictions within the text. I gave you an example of that on your sheet. If you take a look at source number 3, perfect segue, thank you, in which we find the Torah's account of Shavuos, as it appears in Parshas Emor, and then later on, as it appears in Sefer Devarim in Parshas Re'eh. If you had a chance to look at source number 3, what's the contradiction that you find there? Yes?
The counting of the Omer.
Yes. What's your name?
Mara,
thank you. Okay, and the counting of the Omer in the sense of?
Just how we count and where, I think, like where it starts. If one starts on Shabbos,
right. I mean, the issue of what the Shabbat is actually its own question, the starting date, and that's sort of its own field of study. But how many days are you counting? Robin said something other than 50 first. Yeah?
I mean, don't they also say 49? Isn't that the contradiction?
Yeah. I mean, well, that's part of it. But yes, it says, on the one hand, we are told, 7 complete weeks they shall be, and I learned math in school, and so I know 7 complete weeks is 49 days. Right? And then it says, until the day after the 7th Shabbat, you shall count 50 days. And then it says, 7 weeks you shall count. So are we doing 50, or are we doing 49? Right? Did somebody lose track somewhere in the middle? And not just somewhere in the middle, but even within one source itself. The first source there is from Emor. It actually says both. 7 complete weeks and 50 days. Now, we're familiar with the idea in the Torah in general that when you give a whole number, it may actually be something less than that. We may be rounding, so to speak. Where's another example of that?
Malchus,
exactly. The Torah says, Arba'im Yakenu, you shall strike 40 times, but we do 39. But there the Torah doesn't itself say 39. That's our understanding of what the Torah means when it says 40. Here, the Torah is explicitly saying 50, 49, at the same time, in the same verse. Which, again, goes back to Moshe Bernstein's point about, you know, if someone really, if they were putting this together, why couldn't they get it straight within the same verse? It's odd. So that's one problem, internal contradiction / redundancy. There are other issues. Contradictions of what we believe to be scientific fact, right? Elements of history. You talk about a Mabul, you talk about a flood that drowns the entire world. I mean, do you have any idea of what that does in terms of physics? The idea of water covering the entire world, and for a period of a year, no less. But, you know, what that should do. And then, you know, you go further and further with some of the stories. I mean, Shemesh Begiv Own a Dome, the idea that the sun stopped. Right, what was the... Right, it doesn't actually cover for the entire year. The Mabul may be a full year. Thank you. Tamar. Yes. The idea of the Mabul covering the world, I just meant, it's a year beginning 10, give or take, solar year, and so forth. But you're right. I was mentioning Shemesh Begiv Own Dome, the idea of Yeshua stopping the sun. I mean, whether that means stopping the sun or stopping the rotation of the earth, either one is a real scientific problem. Issues of history, dinosaurs, and so forth. Morality questions. Ways in which the morality presented in the Torah seems to challenge what we would think of as God's message. Right? How about telling someone to sacrifice their son on top of a mountain? And you could point out correctly that he never told Avram to kill him. He just said, bring him up as an offering, using the word olah, which usually means a burnt offering in the Torah. You know, you'd be right. But look at what happens afterwards. After Hashem stops Avraham, he praises him for being willing to sacrifice his son. The same Torah that says, no human sacrifice, right? So, you know, again, we have a problem. So that's your first set. Your first set of problems that they're trying to deal with is the problem of authorship, and can it be that God wrote it? Your second problem is the when problem. When was this written down? I gave you a source which I saw had some people scratching their heads. Source number 4, right? This is at the end of Parshas Vayishlach. For reference, for context, this happens, this is recorded in the Torah before the sale of Yosef. Right? After Yaakov and Esav have met again, Yaakov's way back into the land of Canaan, they're back in the land. But then we get this genealogy of Esav. And we learn about the kings of Edom who reigned before a king reigned for the children of Israel. Other than the people who, you know, we worked through this together, so you can't answer. What's the problem with this verse? What's the problem with source number 4? Yes, Stephanie.
Well, none of this has happened yet, and it's very uncharacteristically prescient of the Torah to give specific names of people that don't exist yet.
Yeah. I mean, giving names. It's not just like there are going to be, you know, kings in Edom before the first king in Israel. Who is the first king in Israel? Shaul HaMelech. Right? Long, 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 long after this. So why are you telling me here a list of kings and you are naming them? It sounds like this is, you know, sort of retrofitted. Somebody later on said, hey, here's a genealogy of Edom in the Torah. Why don't we include several verses listing all the kings of Edom who would reign before there was a king in Israel? Now, frankly, if you really believe this is retrofitted, then you also need to explain to me why this was retrofitted and a whole bunch of other stuff wasn't. In other words, why is it that just at the end of Vayishlach we're going to get a list of kings of Edom? And nowhere else do we find any similar list of other people from later on. But that's a problem that is, in fact, raised. We're going to come back to that problem. Another problem relates to the Plishtim. Right? The Plishtim are residents of a region by the Mediterranean, southwestern area of Israel, Gaza. Right? We know they have the 5 cities, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gat, Ashdod. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, Gat. Okay. They have these 5 cities, and they are a thorn in the side of the Jewish people, you know, throughout our history in the land. They're not Canaanites. They're Plishtim. That's separate. Tell me something. When did the Plishtim actually come to the land of Canaan, historically? Yes?
800 BC.
Sorry?
Around 800 BC.
Right, so there's some debate exactly when it is. As Stephanie mentions, 800 BCE. Are they there by the time of Abraham? Apparently not. Apparently not from a historical perspective. This is difficult, because we're calling them Plishtim. Now, again, there are all sorts of answers you could offer, such as there are groups of invaders from the sea who actually settle in that area, and the Torah could be using the term that becomes the popular term, the term Plishtim, even though technically they may not be the ones who historians will identify as Plishtim. The word Pleshet itself comes from the word Polesh or Mifulash, which means one who invades. To invade, to penetrate, is Liflush. So it just means invaders. It doesn't have to be the historical figure that people talk about, and there's a lot of work that's been done on this question. But it's another piece that makes people say, maybe this was written later on, and therefore they used the word Plishtim, because that was a word they were familiar with from people who lived in that area later. You follow the challenge that they're offering. I actually noticed, I didn't realize they had it here. There's a series there on the second shelf, on the last bookshelf, that's called Olam HaTanach. That's a very interesting series. They actually engage in quoting quite a bit of biblical criticism. So if one is interested in seeing what they have to say, you'll see it there. Take it with a grain of salt, or several grains of salt, in my opinion. But I didn't realize that was here. Okay. But that's your second challenge. Your third challenge is the accuracy of the transmission of the text. Meaning, forget who wrote it. Taking the view, the traditional view, Hashem gives it to Moshe, Moshe teaches it to the Jews. Who says that what you have is the same text as was given originally? Did anybody get to see source number 5? Source number 5 is talking about in Ezra's day. Ezra, whose yahrzeit was just observed, actually, a few days ago. Ezra HaSofer, in the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash, apparently corrects for us the text of the Sefer Torah. And he has three different Sifrei Torah, three different Torah scrolls, as described here in the Talmud Yerushalmi. And as you see there, the way he did it, without getting into the specific case they describe, but the way he did it was, he took the three scrolls, and he took a vote between them. Wherever there was an inconsistency between the scrolls, he took 2 over 1. Recognize that what they're saying within the text there is that none of them were considered the accurate scroll. And the composite result didn't reflect any of them. Which means that in Ezra's day, beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash, going back roughly 2,500 years, they didn't have a scroll they felt they could rely on as an accurate text of the Torah. So how can you tell me that your Torah is an accurate transmission of that original one from Sinai, Stephanie?
Is there a reason that they used these three scrolls? Are they known to be particularly...
Yes, these are the three scrolls they have in the Beis HaMikdash. They're considered to be the best. That would be the question, is where did the inconsistencies come from? The answer could well be that this is something from the period of Galut Babel, right, which they're ending at that point. At the end of the Babylonian exile, there is some fear that they've made mistakes, and it is manifest that way.
It could be that they were written differently on purpose,
Theoretically possible, but apparently, Ezra doesn't think so. Yeah, I mean, it's a really good question and not one that I have a wonderful answer for. Except to say that, remember, the Gemara credits Ezra with reinstituting public reading of the Torah. And we actually know it in Sefer Ezra. He has a public reading of the Torah. One of the things that public reading of the Torah does is to educate the listeners. But another thing that it does, which is very important, is it acts as error checking. I always, when I trained Balei Kriya, I always would tell them that they had to understand their responsibility is not only to lay it nicely and clearly for the community, but to error check the Torah that they're looking at, to make sure there are no mistakes. And keep in mind, in a period when you don't have scrolls everywhere, and you don't have printed books everywhere, this becomes crucial, because everybody's learning out of that scroll. So that's a means of error checking, so much so that you were not allowed to keep a Sefer Torah that was not checked every 30 days. It had to be read from in order to ensure that the text was accurate. And it could be this is just an artifact of Galus Babel, of that exile. If you take a look at source number 6, the Gemara itself makes the statement that we're not expert in everything within the Torah. The Gemara in Kiddushin, right? Ulpana is doing Kiddushin this year. Yeah, okay. So, I don't know if you're starting from the beginning or from, like, Kaftas, but you may see this. Okay. Well, those who start in Chavtas are going to see it. The Gemara in Kiddushin talks about the number of letters in the Torah. The number of letters, words, psukim, are all of some importance. And here we're told that they're trying to figure out the midway point in the Torah. And it's this letter Vav in the word Gachon, Kol Halechal Gachon, in the laws of Kashrut and Parshas Shmini. And the question is, well, is the letter Vav the midpoint? Or is there an even number of letters in the Torah, in which case it has to be in the first half or the second half? And their answer is, well, let's count them, right? How hard could it be, right? There are only whatever number of letters in a Torah. So, hey, just start counting from the beginning. You know, we'll keep records and we'll figure it out. It's a lot easier now because you can, you know, just like, if you just select all, then, you know, they'll give you how many words and letters there are in it. So, they didn't have select all. So, their answer is we can't count them because we aren't expert in what are called chaseros v'yeseros, missing and extra letters. And what they're talking about is the following. If you wanted to write the word Shavuos, let's say Shavuos, Shavuot, how would you spell it? Shin, that's a good start. Vet, yeah. Now what? Sorry?
Vav.
Vav.
Ayin.
Vav. Is that the only way to spell it?
No,
how else could you spell it? Without the second vav? How about without the first vav?
Yeah.
You can do an awful lot with Shavuot. And so on with many, many words in the Torah. They appear sometimes one way, sometimes another way. Yehoshua may have a vav in it, may not have a vav in it. I'm talking about between the shin and the ayin, not even between the hay and the shin, and so on and so forth. Many words like that in the Torah. So he says, we're not expert in that. They don't change the meaning of the words. Let's not get carried away. But on the other hand, they do raise questions about the accuracy of the transmission. I'll bring you what I remember. I was stunned when I first saw this. Source number 7. Rashi in Parshas Shmos. Right? Hopefully you're Maver Sedra every week and you learn the Parsha and hopefully you even take a look at Rashi. This is from the instructions about creating the Mishkan. And Hashem says to Moshe to do Eiskol Asher Atzaveh Eiskol B'nei Yisrael. That's what the Pasuk says. Everything I'm going to command you for the Jewish people. Rashi comments on this and says, this Vav is extra and subordinate. What he's talking about is the Vav, if you're looking at the Hebrew, in the beginning of the quote, V'eis kol asher atzaveh uschai. He says, yeah, this Vav, don't worry about this Vav. There are many like it, even though it doesn't really seem to fit at all in the sentence. Guess what? If you were to open a Chumash, you wouldn't find that Vav. There is no Vav. It doesn't say V'eis kol asher atzaveh. It says it the way I said it. Eis kol asher atzaveh. Rashi's Sefer Torah, his pre-printing press, right? It's not Rashi's art scroll. Rashi's Sefer Torah had an extra vav that we don't have in our Torah. Either we're right, or he's right. The tendency...
Either way, he's right.
What do you mean?
Because if there was a vav, he said it was insubordinate, so nobody uses it anymore because it didn't mean anything, so therefore you fixed it.
So we can just take letters out of the Torah? Oh boy, that would be fun. There's a lot we could do with that. But yeah, commentators on this, on Rashi, say, yeah, Rashi had a mistake in his Torah. There was something there that wasn't quite right within Rashi's Torah. There have been variations, and not just variations like some community somewhere. Rashi, for goodness sake, I can't trust Rashi about what's in the Torah. Who can I trust? This is a problem. I give you one more, just a link in source number 8. You can take a look at it when you get a chance. That file is a list of the variations in the texts of the Chumash as found in Qumran. Qumran is the location of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the scrolls that were found in the late 1940s, early 1950s, that actually go back roughly 2,000 years, some a little bit more. Whether they are mainstream or whether they're from some sect who lived there at that time is an interesting historical discussion. Frankly, it's incredible to see these scrolls and to realize how much matches what we have today. But there are some minor variations, largely spelling variations, not talking about variations of substance, until you get into some of the later Nevi'im, where they actually are missing like a chapter that we have, that sort of thing. But there could be many reasons for that. Like I wouldn't get carried away with it. But there are some minor variations between theirs and ours. And if you go there, you'll see a complete list of the variations. So that's the third problem. Has it been transmitted correctly? And then the fourth and last, because we've spent a lot of time on what the problems are, is our understanding. Maybe we don't actually understand the Torah's text correctly. Maybe we've been getting it wrong all along. Scholars today have access to incredible information from the languages of the ancient Near East. Languages that we didn't know about until the last 100, 150 years. And those languages may give them information about how to translate words. I'm not going to go into that in depth right now. I'm noting something else. If you take a look on your sheet, it's source number 9 from the Oxford Handbook of the Archaeology of Ritual and Religion. They talk about the fact that Jews, Muslims, and others will not eat pig. And Timothy Insall points out that actually in ancient Egypt, they avoided eating pig. That's what he says back then. Timothy Insall is quoting somebody. He's quoting a fellow by the name of Simoun, who was a researcher on this, Frederick Simoun. And he says, yeah, in ancient Egypt already, they stopped eating pig. Suggesting that, hey, maybe there's an association with why Jews consider that non-kosher. Maybe. Maybe not. But that's one of the suggestions that they make, is maybe there are things that we thought we understood, like prohibitions against eating meat and milk is another one, that we're lacking information about, and therefore we don't really get it, and the critics are going to come to restore that to us. And so the critics have made certain assertions. One assertion is the one that I mentioned briefly earlier, and that's the documentary hypothesis, which essentially says you can go through the Torah and identify different texts that were merged together to create the Torah that we have. So, for example, there's one section of the Torah that spends an awful lot of time on Kohanim. Right? That would be where? Largely. Right? Sefer Vayikra spends a lot of time on Kohanim, Mishkan, that sort of thing. And then on the other hand, there's another section in the Torah that spends an awful lot of time on kings. Where would that be? Kings. In Devarim. Right? You don't see kings discussed at all until you get to Sefer Devarim. So they look at things like that and say there were different texts that were ultimately merged together, and they have a timetable for how it happened and how they were written down. And that's their suggestion. Some have pointed out that the Catholic Church did this. They had various stories about their formation. They're called Gospels. And those were, at one point, merged into a single teaching document. And there have been different responses of Jewish tradition to this. One answer, led by Rav David Zvi Hoffman, writing, I think, at the beginning of the 19th century, later in the 19th century, sorry. But his approach was to try to combat it. He wrote a whole, but he wrote a whole work in German combating the ideas of the documentary hypothesis and bringing his own answers for the problems that the text raises. I'm going to bring more about that in a little bit. Another approach was the approach of Rabbi Mordechai Breuer. Anybody here ever hear of Rabbi Mordechai Breuer? Not so well known. Rabbi Mordechai Breuer, from the German Jewish community, actually accepted the idea of a documentary hypothesis, but in a unique way. If you take a look at source number 10, if I could ask somebody to read, because I've been doing a lot of talking. Thank you. What's your name?
Meital.
Okay. Go ahead, please, Meital.
The most controversial aspect of Rav Brauer's exegesis is his engagement with biblical criticism. Contrary to most such attempts from religious quarters, and in an astonishing about face, he accepts their arguments in
Toto.
But none of their conclusions. He believes that the Torah is consistently written with parallel, overlapping, and conflicting narratives. Instead of accepting the historical documentary hypothesis, he reads the different narratives as representing different perspectives, which are all encompassed by the infinity of God. As limited humans, we cannot simultaneously entertain different perspectives, and they therefore appear to us as contradictions. On the one hand, this notion is not novel. For example, Rashi on the first verse of the Torah explains that the different aids of God as representing the different divine modes and characteristics of mercy and justice. Rabbi Soloveitchik takes a related approach to biblical criticism in his article, The Lonely Man of Faith, although it is not framed there as a response to higher criticism, but as a philosophical midrash. He sees the two accounts of man's creation as displaying different facets of man and his relation to God. However, these attempts are occasional and isolated. Rav Brower's systematic application of these differences and inconsistencies to every section of the Torah, his cutting and pasting verses to match different midot, and his simultaneous acceptance and rejection of the documentary hypothesis is a bold, novel, and provocative move.
Right. So I don't know if it came out clearly from here for someone who isn't familiar with this beforehand, but Rabbi Breuer's approach is to say, yes, the Torah does look like multiple documents, and there's a reason for that. Hashem has multiple aspects, multiple ways he deals with us, and multiple lessons he wants us to learn, and he indeed will speak with different, so to speak, personalities. And so it will look just like there are multiple documents that are being, stitched together. That's his approach. He accepts their questions. He just doesn't accept their conclusion that this was from human beings. He says that it comes from God. So this is an area that I'm still exploring and looking at. There's a lot more to be said about this. In a little bit, I'm going to quote some other sources that deal with the documentary hypothesis. But that's sort of a global approach. It says it's man-made. There are a group of documents that were stitched together and deal with it. That's one approach. Another approach, as opposed to the global, is this sort of lower approach of we're going to deal with each individual circumstance. Each text that's a problem, we're going to deal with it in its spot and either explain how you guys got it wrong in terms of understanding it or explain how the text is written wrong. And I brought you one example on the sheets. This is my favorite example. It starts number 11. How many people saw number 11? I saw some people talking about it. Okay, I wasn't on my list of things for you to see because I didn't think it warranted that, but I saw some people. A couple of you may have been at a talk I gave where I quoted this. This comes from Professor Naftali Hertz Tur Sinai. So Professor Tur Sinai, full disclosure, was my great uncle. I never met him. He passed away when I was a year old. My brother is named for him, but. He was indeed from the School of Biblical Critics. He was a professor at Hebrew U in the 1930s, 40s, 50s, and quite accomplished in the field. And among his works is this book called Pshuta, or series of books called Pshuta Shel Mikra, where he visits the Torah's text. And in the part that I brought you in source number 11, he's trying to solve a problem. The problem is this. The very first pasuk in the Torah. How many people have learned the first pasuk in the Torah? Okay, we're good? Right? It starts Bereshis. Bereshis bara Elokim es hashamayim ves haaretz, which can be translated either in the beginning of God's creation of the heavens and the earth, or in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Tell me, when is Shamayim created? When does God create Shamayim? Which day? Day two. So how can you begin with in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? That's problem number one. Problem number two. The second sentence in the Torah describes Ruach Elokim Rachefes al Pnei Hamayim. The Spirit of God, whatever that means, was floating, whatever that means, over the face of the water. When did the water come into existence? On what day does God create water? On day two, he moves water different places. He's never described as creating water. Where did the water come from? So, my uncle has an interesting solution. Take a look at source number 11. Bereishis bara Elokim es hashamayim ves haaretz. I forgot I gave it to you there on the sheet. He says, the intent of the first author, he means lowercase a, he is not a believer, I think, in the idea that it's written by God. The intent of the first author was only in the beginning God created the mayim, the water, and the earth. Thus it continued, the earth was tohu and bohu, darkness on the face of the depths, and the Spirit of God floated on the face of the mayim. Shamayim were created only later, day two. And in truth, The text Shamayim, which was born of the influence of many other places in Scripture, which became an introduction to the entire act of creation, was already present for all of the Aramaic translators, and that's why they all rendered it this way. In other words, he's saying this is a very old change that somebody made within the text, and he's saying that it's born of the influence of many other places in Scripture, meaning the Torah has many places where it talks about Shamayim and Aretz as pairs. Can you name one? Hazinu, Hazinu, Hashemayim Varetz, Hashemayim Vadaber, Vesishma Haaretz Imreifi, right? Shimu, Shemayim, Vazini, Eretz. There are all sorts of places where Shemayim and Eretz are linked together within the Torah. I don't know, Kimei Hashemayim ala Haaretz. There are all sorts of places where they're together. So he made a mistake. Some scribe made a mistake and converted Mayim in the first section, the first pasuk in the Torah, to be Shemayim. Now, his problem is a real problem. Rashi deals with it. The very second Rashi in the Chumash says, the Torah doesn't mean to tell me when every single thing was created. That wasn't what the Torah was trying to do. Don't get all worked up about the fact that it doesn't say when the water was created. Ramban deals with the problem. He says it's in Bohu. When it says the world was Tohu Vavohu, Bohu includes the water. Bohu literally means what? If you break it as a compound word into two parts, Bohu, it means everything is in it, or something is in it. It is in it. Bo, who? So the classic commentators are well aware of the problem. But what he did in Pshuto Shel Mikra was to just change the first sentence in the Chumash to assume that it wasn't familiar enough to this scribe that he would know, or that he was trying to solve a problem and he did it, and to assume that everybody else who had scrolls of the Torah simply accepted this emendation. Right? I mean, I don't know when this happened, so I don't know how many scrolls existed in the world, but somehow this was propagated and everybody just changed the first pasuk in the Torah. To me, this has a credibility problem, to believe this kind of a change. I think that it's too simplistic. It defies the way people work in terms of thinking that everyone's going to change the opening verse, not like some sentence in the middle of Parshas Tazria. But the opening sentence in the Torah is just going to be changed, and to do it so glibly. You can read his Hebrew. The English is my translation, but you can read his Hebrew. He doesn't even hesitate. Yeah, this is the story. And that's the way he writes. I've read him on quite a bit of Tanakh, and that's his approach. Is to just, you know, say, okay, so change it. And that's more or less what you will see among many of the critics, is to say, let's just change this text and that makes everything work better. Your transmission was wrong all along. You follow? That's another approach. I brought you one of my favorite quotes on this topic in source number 12. And it's very worth seeing, and then we'll pause for a minute. But number 12 comes from Carol Newsom. Carol Newsom is not Jewish. She's a professor of the Old Testament at Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia. And she wrote a book, which I am enamored of, on Eov, on Job, reading it as literary criticism. And she gets to the section in chapter 24. You don't have to know Eov in order to get this, don't worry. Basically, until you get to chapter 24, the text consists of Eov, who is suffering terribly, arguing with people who are visiting him. The people who are visiting him are saying that that if you're suffering, it's because God inflicted it on you for a reason. Maybe it's punishment. Maybe it's to make you better. They're giving him all sorts of explanations for why somebody suffers. And his response is, what you're saying doesn't reflect my reality. There is no order in this world. God is either malevolent and harming me actively, or at best, just not involved in the way the world works. And then suddenly in chapter 24, you have Eov speaking and saying something which makes it sound like he has decided that he accepts what they're saying. He starts speaking as though there's an order of things and wicked people suffer and God punishes them, and it sounds like he's adopted their point of view. Which doesn't really work because, picking up from there in the rest of the book, it's inconsistent. It's not as though 24 is the end of the book and Eov has just gone, you know, with them and the book's over. There are 42 chapters in this book and Eov has several more chapters of speeches to go. So there are some critics who read Eov and say, those psukim, that section from chapter 24 and a similar one in chapter 27, were put there by some scribe who wanted to make Eov more frum. He wanted to make Eov sound more loyal to God. And so he moved it into Eov's speech. It should have been in Bildad's speech or Tzofar. Those are two of his visitors. That's what they do. Take a look at what Newsom has to say in source number 12. She says, "The presence of these words in Job's mouth seems to many commentators so out of place that they propose the third cycle of speeches has been disturbed either through accident or by a pious scribe who wished to mute Job's heterodoxy by giving him some proper sentiments." They wanted to make him sound like he's more loyal to God. According to many versions of this theory, the material in 24, 18 to 25, and 27, 12 to 23 originally formed part of the speeches of Bildad and Tzofar. If you didn't catch what I was saying with that, it's okay. The next part is the key. The difficulty, however, is that no textual evidence exists to support such a theory. It is simply a desperate gesture in response to an interpretive embarrassment. As scholars have become more reticent about rewriting the text before interpreting it, there has been an increased tendency to interpret these portions of the text as Job's own words. Meaning, among people who are not committed to the idea that Torah has been given to us word for word and so forth, there are those who still feel that they've gone too far in terms of amending the text, and that there's a real need to re-examine it. But what we've seen so far, what we've accomplished in the last 45 minutes, is to say that biblical criticism is fundamentally a response to these four questions. Who wrote the Torah? When did they write it? Has it been transmitted correctly? And do we understand it properly? Because there are elements within Tanakh, and specifically within Chumash is really what we're talking about today, that seem to present that the author was not God, that it wasn't given originally way back when the Jews were in the wilderness, that it wasn't transmitted properly, or that we don't understand it properly, whether because of evidence within the text or because of information that has come to light since. That's our problem. So what I want to do in the second part of this, probably we could just stop here and just, you know, so leave everybody hanging. What I want to do with the second part of this is talk about what our response traditionally has been and how we address that set of problems. I've been talking exclusively, but in general, we've been going for about 45 minutes. So what I want to do is give you a couple of minute break, just to breathe a little bit, take some more of the refreshments, and then we'll restart to move on with this. Okay? Thank you. Welcome back. I felt like the pause was a good idea. I hope not to go past 12. I try very hard to finish on time. It may mean that we don't get to have quite as much discussion as I would like with it, but I'll stick around and discuss, and my email address is on the sheets, and I'm certainly glad to continue the conversation. We've said so far that that there is this set of issues, this set of problems, and just, you know, I was discussing with somebody during the break, why do we care about this? It's not that we care about this because there are people out there who are bothered by it. We care about it because we are bothered by it. Because we do have problems like it says 49 days here and it says 50 days in the same sentence. Or the name of God appears as Hashem in some places and as Elohim in other places. Why are there multiple names of God? Something I'm actually going to come back to. These are problems that bother us. And so that's why there's value in addressing it. If it was just about somebody somewhere, this wouldn't be a conversation. The classic bias that we have had in approaching this has been to say, the Torah is from God. If you have a problem with it, it's your problem. I believe it's from God, and there is some other way that I can answer any of the problems that you're going to raise. These are not new questions. There was a fellow by the name of Chivi HaBalki in the 10th century, maybe even a little earlier, who came up with a whole long list of questions about the Chumash. I think of him as the village apikoros, in the sense that the phrase, the village idiot, you have somebody who just asks very sort of common sense type of challenges that don't reflect any sophistication whatsoever in terms of his knowledge of the topic, but he's sure that he's right and the entire rest of the world is wrong. That's Chivi HaBalki. We don't actually have his original list. What we do have is Rav Sadia Gaon's response, which he wrote in long, beautiful poetry, taking on his questions and giving answers to them. He wrote at length addressing it because he felt this was a concern. Other writers in the 10th, 11th, 12th centuries, even 13th, mentioned him and his questions because these were questions that bothered people. So one example that I'll bring you is here on your sheet from Ibn Ezra in source number 13. Apparently, Chibi Habalki wrote, as you've probably heard other people say, that the way the Jews cross Yamsu is because it's some kind of a low point in the sea at a particular point in its cycle. The water is low and Moshe knows where to cross and Paro doesn't know where to cross and therefore the Egyptians drown. That's the way that he explained it. We've heard other people say similar things. So take a look at what Ibn Ezra has to say in response. First of all, he changes his name from Balki to Kalbi. He transposes the chaf and the beis, Kalbi being obviously of the dog. And he says, the bones of Chivi the Kalbi should be ground up. For he said that Moshe knew the diminution of the sea in its descent and the time when it would increase, rising in its flow, and he brought his nation across at the diminution of the water according to its normal order. Pharaoh did not know the way of the sea, and so he drowned. He says, his bones should be ground up. He said, in other words, what he's saying in response is a curse, essentially, to this fellow Chivi. You have to read the rest of Ibn Ezra in order to see, you know, his substantive response to it. But my point is to show you these questions aren't new. They're being addressed back then, sometimes in a more hostile way, sometimes in a less hostile way. But they are being addressed. They surge again in the time of Baruch Spinoza in the very early Enlightenment, talking 17th century. They surge again in the 19th century with the start of what is considered the modern wave of biblical criticism. And, of course, today, with scientific discoveries, historical discoveries, it has only increased. Our traditional response, as I said, was to say the Torah is from God and every word of the Chumash is given to Moshe, who gives it to the Jewish people. You find at the end of Sefer Devarim, I don't think I even brought it on here, but if you look in Devarim, Perek Lamed Beis, Perek Lamed Gimel, you find the statement that Moshe gives the Jews, Divrei Hashira Hazos added to Mam, all the words of this song until completion, or Kol Divrei Hashira Hazos, all of the words of this of the Shira, he gives them an entire Sefer, a complete book. If you take a look in source number 15, the Gemara says that Moshe provides the entire Torah with one catch. They're dealing with the question of the very end of the Chumash, Perek Lamed Dalid in Vizos Habracha, where we're told that Moshe died. It says Moshe died, he went up the mountain, and then he died, and so forth. And it's very hard to accept that Moshe wrote about his own death. Right? Because it wouldn't be true. Right? We believe that Moshe is honest. How could it say, Vayomas Sham Moshe, Eben Hashem, that Moshe, and it says, Lo Yada Ishes Kuroso, Ada Yom Hazed, no one knows where he's buried until this very day. So there's a whole separate question of what does until this very day mean? But how can Moshe write and nobody knows where he... Well, I guess it's easy for Moshe to write no one knows where he's buried because he's not buried yet. But take a look at source number 15. To this stage, Hashem speaks and Moshe says the words and then writes them down. There's a whole discussion about why it's Moshe saying it and then writing it. It's its own discussion. From there on, Hashem spoke and Moshe wrote with tears. Meaning that he is indeed crying as he writes his own death. And that's one view. Anyone know what the other view presented in the Gemara is? There are two views there. Yeah? That Yeshua writes the end. So Moshe didn't write it. Yeshua was told to write the end of the Chumash, and the Gemara doesn't seem terribly exercised by that. It doesn't seem to be terribly troubled by that. There's a very interesting note in the Chasim Sofer about Moshe writing with tears, suggesting that it means he's not writing with ink. That he's actually writing with tears because there's a problem. What day did Moshe die? What day of the week? Shabbos, right? The classic Medrash is Moshe died on Shabbos. How's he writing a Sefer Torah? He writes 13 Sefer Torah on the day he dies. How does he write Sefer Torah if it's Shabbos? So, one answer, the Chasim Sofer suggests, he writes it with tears, and therefore it's not permanent script, and it's its own discussion. I just thought I'd mention it. But the point is, their assumption is that yes, God is giving this text to Moshe, and that's the text we have. And the body of Medrash takes it as a given that this text is from God. Medrash is built around the ear of the Chachamim, the ear of the sages for nuances within the text, things that don't seem to belong. And and the way they resolve those apparent inconsistencies. If something is strange with an apostle, it's not because it was a mistake that crept in. It's because it was meant to teach us a particular lesson. That's the guiding principle of Midrash. That's what it's all about, is listening for anomalies within the Psukim. So they're assuming that it is indeed from God. And I brought you the Rambam. This is more famous as one of the Animamin's statements of faith. But if you take a look at source number 16, I prefer this formulation because it's a lot shorter than the presentation that the Rambam gives in his commentary to the Mishnah in Sanhedrin. The Rambam is talking about different types of sinners. And take a look at what he says in number 16. There are three who are called Kofrim, who deny the Torah. One who says that Torah is not from God, even one sentence, or even one word. If he says that Moshe said this on his own, he denies the Torah. The Rambam is very clear in his belief that you have to believe that it all comes from Moshe. And in fact, he has more of a discussion of this in his Perish HaMishnayos, in his commentary on the Mishnah, where he says that the entire Torah, as we now have it, is that which was given. Yes? There's one thing.
That's all one.
Yeah, that's all one out of the three. I ain't sure I'm see the text there to see the rest of the three. But that's his position. And our classic commentators on the Chumash took it that way. You know, I when I was preparing for this, so I listened to a lecture online that someone had given on biblical criticism, because I'm going to disagree with him. I don't want to say who it is. But he got to this point. He mentioned this point about the Rambam, and he said, you know, you don't always paskin like the Rambam, right? It's true. We don't do everything according to the Rambam, not Ashkenazim and not Sfaradim. Right? There are areas in Shulchan Aruch where the Ramah, for Ashkenazim, paskins like the Rambam, and actually the Mechaber, really for Sfaradim, paskins against the Rambam. So it's not as though the Rambam automatically, he said something and therefore he wins. That was what this person said, and therefore who says you have to paskin like the Rambam? To which my response is, no, you don't always paskin like the Rambam. However, you need some other heavyweight who's on the other side. I won't follow the Rambam because I'm going to follow Tosfos. I won't follow the Rambam because I'm going to follow the Rashba. I'm not going to follow the Rambam because, you know, you have a list of Rishonim. There's no one on the other side, folks. Among the Rishonim, among the early authorities, you just don't find it. Now, I know that some people point to the following source. If you take a look at source number 17, Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra, not a posek, but certainly, you know, considered an expert on Chumash, I think. So he deals with a passage in Bereishis, which describes when Avraham enters the land, Vaknani az Baretz. The Canaanites were then in the land. And the text there that bothers people often is, what do you mean, the Canaanite were then in the land? It suggests that the writer is living at a time when they're not in the land, and is saying, and the Canaanite back then were in the land. Is that's what it sounds like. You follow? You follow the problem? I'm not going too fast with this? That's what it sounds like. It sounds like whoever's writing it is writing from a later vantage point. So Ibn Ezra writes, Yitachin sheretz Canaan tfasa Canaan miyad acher. So his first answer is to say, maybe what it's trying to say is, the Canaanites were then there, meaning the Canaanites had arrived by now. Others had been in the land, and the Canaanites settled in the land now. That's his first answer. And then he says, v'imeinenu kein, and if it's not so, yesh lo sod, there's a secret, v'hamaskil yidom, and the one with insight will be silent. So some people look at this comment from Ibn Ezra and say, ha, what could the secret be? What would you say the secret could be? Sorry? Yeah. Maybe what Ibn Ezra is doing is he's hinting at something that's not safe to say. What he's trying to hint at is maybe this in fact was inserted later. This line, the Canaanite were then in the land. It's an interesting approach. I would point out that that's in direct contradiction to the sort of thing that he said about the Jews crossing the sea. But it's also going to be a direct contradiction to other things he says, as we're going to see. But first, take a look at source number 18. I didn't translate number 18 because I can't. It's mystical. You see, we have this wonderful tool these days. It's the Bar Ilan CD-ROM. And if you ever want to look for something and see, you know, not anything, because it's a limited database. Nonetheless, if you want to look at, I don't know, where Ibn Ezra uses the term Yesh Bazeh Sod, or Yesh Bo Sod, just search your CD-ROM. And you will find that there are more than 100 times where Ibn Ezra uses the phrase, there is a secret here, on the Chumash. And the vast majority of them cannot possibly be interpreted as referring to who wrote the Torah and when they wrote the Torah. They generally have to do with mysticism. So I brought you one example of it, just one of the first appearances, is source number 18, where he's commenting on the rivers that come out of Gan Eden and Gan Be'eden Mikedem. And I defy anybody to translate this. I can't make heads or tails of it. But he says, on Gan Eden being Mikedem from the east, he says, I'm going to do a rough translation until I get stuck. He says, know that everything we have found written here is true, and so it was, and there is not any doubt, and there is a secret. Because from the light of the Seichel has emerged HaChefetz, and I don't know what he means by the Chefetz, and from the second one that ascends upward, because the movement of the Chefetz, and that's where I get stuck. He's talking mysticism, trying to explain the meaning of the rivers that surround Gan Eden and being in the east. When he says sod, he doesn't necessarily have to mean that this is something that is secret and I'm afraid to tell you what it means, as much as there is some other layer of meaning, often a mystical one. Ibn Ezra is steeped in it, and that's what he's referring to. As evidence of his approach to saying that a text was written later, I bring you source number 19. This takes us back to those kings we talked about. Remember those pesky kings of Edom, who are included within the Torah? Even though, you know, the first king of Israel is Shaul much later. So Ibn Ezra was familiar with the idea that this section may have been written later and inserted. But source number 19, the Hebrew's on the bottom of one side, the English is at the top of the next side. He quotes you a work by somebody named Yitzhaki. Who's Yitzhaki? No. I would have thought so, because that's what we, you know, Rabbi Shlomo Yitzhaki, but this is definitely not Rashi. Who it is a good question. But he says, you know what Yitzhaki said? He said, this section was written in the days of King Yehoshaphat, many, many, many centuries later. And Yitzhaki explained the generations as he wished. And Ibn Ezra then editorializes, and he says, this is why his name is Yitzhak. For all who hear, R-E, that's very funny. For all who hear, that should be H-E-A-R, will laugh at him. The spell check doesn't catch things like that. For all who hear, will laugh at him. Meaning, Kol HaShomea Yitzchak Lo, right? Like when Yitzchak is named. That's what he says. Because he, Yitzchak, he said that Hadad is the Edomite Hadad, and Mehetavel is the sister of Tachpanches, figures from from later in history. And he says, Chalila, Chalila, for it to be about you, Yehoshaphat, as he said, his sefer should be burned. So writes Ibn Ezra. Why did he express shock at the eight kings who reigned? That they are many. There were double the kings in Israel. These two kings were close to two kings in Israel. I don't want to get to the specifics of his point on Yitzhaki's comments, but rather what I'm trying to show you here, you see in the end, is he says, no, this is talking about in the Chumash. And the first king in Israel, he says, is not Shaul. The first king in Israel is Moshe, which is backed up by many sources regarding the power that Moshe had and that he gave to Yehoshua. We learn the laws of anointing a king from Moshe anointing Yehoshua. Moshe is actually the first king, and there's a pasuk to that effect. He says, "Yishurun Melech." There was in Yishurun a king. That's Moshe. Now, whether you accept his explanation of Moshe as a king or not, isn't my point. Rather, my point is that Ibn Ezra quotes you somebody who believes that there's a section in the Torah that was retrofitted later, and does he agree with him or disagree? Does he disagree gently or harshly? Harshly. Right away, his book should be burned. Everybody should laugh at him. These aren't, you know, I mean, okay, so Ibn Ezra, you know, he likes to express himself strongly. But my point is that if people want to quote Ibn Ezra as a supporter of the idea that there are texts here that weren't given by Hashem to Moshe, I think they've picked the wrong Rishon. I think that they haven't looked at Ibn Ezra carefully enough. It's just not him. Generally speaking, the weight of tradition and 99.9% of rabbinic commentary was in line with the Rambam's approach, in line with the approach of the Gemara. And it continues in the 20th century. Rabbi David Zvi Hoffman, if you take a look at source number 20, mentioned him already earlier in terms of his approach to the documentary hypothesis, but he writes the following in source number 20. I willfully agree that in consequence of the foundation of my belief, I am unable to arrive at the conclusion that the Pentateuch was written by anyone other than Moshe. We believe that the whole Bible is true, holy, and of divine origin. He says, that's what I have to believe. And he's writing it to say, some people are going to criticize me and say that I'm biased, that I'm not approaching the evidence objectively. And he says, guilty. I'm not approaching it objectively. My bias is the bias of my tradition, which says that it comes from God. I'm good with that. That's the statement that he says going in. And others took a similar approach. Professor Umberto Casuto, I brought in source number 21. Professor Umberto Casuto wrote on the documentary hypothesis. He's now mid-20th century, and he says, I have not shown that it was possible to solve the problems in a different way from that of the documentary theory. I have shown that one must necessarily solve them otherwise, and that it is impossible to solve them according to this system. I did not prove the pillars are weak, or that none of them is decisive. I have proved they are not pillars at all, that they are non-existent and imaginary. Hence, I have arrived at the conclusion that the complete negation of the theory of documents is justified. I really should have quoted this earlier when we dealt with the documentary hypothesis, but the point is that you see an out-and-out rejection. Rabbi Chaim Heller in source number 22, also in the same vein, is not willing to accept any of it and argues vociferously against it. Rav Soloveitchik in source number 23 is against it as well. So what I hope we've seen just in the last 10, 15 minutes is that the response to this traditionally has been that the Torah is God's Torah, and any problems that are there are going to have to be addressed, but with a bias towards this is our tradition and it's given to us by God. Is that clear? Because now we have to get to the key part and the most difficult part, and we have... Oh, you're kidding. 7 minutes. All right, we're going to do what we can. If you have to leave, I'm not insulted, and I apologize for taking more time with it. But there have been a few different approaches to dealing with this in Jewish tradition. One approach has been to say, don't ask questions. Just believe, and don't get yourself into trouble. I brought it in source number 14. I skipped it before. I'm going to mention it briefly now. But Rav Nachman Mibreslov's school is to say, Emunah Pshuta, you should simply believe. Don't start looking to develop theories and ideas. Don't start investigating it. He says it's a mistake to do so. That's not our goal. And he even writes towards the end of source number 14, learning the books of wisdoms, God forbid, is strongly prohibited. He doesn't want you doing it. He says, just believe. Yes? So he's talking about the books of science that are going to present other ideas. He says, don't get involved with it, don't go there. That's his school. That's one approach. Second approach is, you can accept the findings of biblical criticism without losing belief in the Torah. And I mentioned Rabbi Breuer before, who accepts the challenges of the documentary hypothesis, but says, yeah, that's the way God chose to write the Torah. And if you take a look at the source that I brought you, at the link that I brought you in number 24, you can see Rabbi Menachem Leitag and Dr. James Kugel, who spoke about this and the way in which they resolved their problems with biblical criticism with their faith in God. So there are those who deal with it. But there is a third approach, which is sort of a fragmented approach, which says, look at each individual claim that is made by the critics, and they can each be solved, they can each be addressed in a way that they're not compelling. And that's Rav David Tzvi Hoffman's approach, among others. And what I want to show you is how that's been a part of Jewish tradition in general, trying to take that approach. I brought you a Gemara in source number 25, the Gemara in Menachos. The Hebrew is at the bottom of one side, the English is at the top of the next side. And in the Gemara in Menachos, they're talking about the Karbanos, and how the Torah, when it asks you to bring a mincha, only uses one name of God. It only uses the name that we call the name of Hashem, Ado, that one. It doesn't use Kael, it doesn't use Elohim. And the Gemara says the reason is so as not to leave an opening for somebody to challenge the Torah. And Rashi explains, Because there are people who will say each name of God refers to a different deity, a different domain, and and you don't want it to say this one said bring this type of offering, that one said that type of offering, and so on. What is bothering this Gemara? What's driving this? What's bothering the Gemara is the different names of God, fundamentally. It's not about the Korbanos. Right? It's the fact that there are multiple names of God, which leads people to believe the Torah is describing multiple gods. There's someone named Elohim, and there's someone named Hashem. And there's someone named Kael, and there's someone named Shakai, and there's someone who's named Tzvakot, and so forth. And the Gemara is saying, yeah, God knew that that was an issue. And in this case, he actually acted to subvert that concern by using one consistent name of Hashem in order to make sure that this message would be clear. And in the rest of the Torah, apparently it didn't bother him to do multiple. Yes?
That doesn't make sense. Why would it be in one spot that God tries to clarify that everywhere else?
So that's a really good question, is what does the Gemara do with the rest of the Torah? What happened in the rest of the Torah? And not only that, I'll make matters worse, not better. At least one of God's names is actually plural. Right? Elohim is a plural word. It ends in im. And often you will in fact see plural verbs associated with it. The most famous being Naaseh Adam. It says Elohim said, let us make Adam. And one approach in the Medrash there is that God left room for people to make mistakes. He said, they're going to go whichever way they want to go. So now I have to resolve, why is it that over there he's ready for people to make mistakes, and over here he's trying to correct for mistakes? This is a broader topic. This is just like a seed of something, and it needs to be discussed. It's not simple and straightforward. What I just want to show you is that the problems are not new problems. And there have been ways of dealing with it consistently. Take a look at source number 26. Or don't, I'm going to explain it outside. The Torah talks about the prohibition against lending on interest, charging interest for a loan. And sometimes it uses the word neshech, and sometimes it uses the word tarbit. And the question is, does one word mean something that the other does not? So in halacha, we actually do distinguish between the two. Neshech meaning one thing and tarbit meaning another thing, and it's beyond the scope of what we're talking about right now. But basically, neshech is the effect on the borrower, and tarbit is the effect on the lender. In other words, neshech is the bite taken out of the borrower. Tarbit is the increase when you lend money and you get back more than you gave. That's what you receive, and there are halachic ramifications of that. But Tosfot, writing on the Gemara that I referenced to you here in source number 26, says, why does the Torah use the two different words in the same sentence? And the answer is, you know, it sounds nice. It's more poetic. Nayoser, it sounds nice to do that. For the Torah to use multiple synonymous words instead of using the same word multiple times in the same sentence. He's viewing the text as not just a work of halacha, but also something that's written with an aesthetic side to it. It's written to be beautiful. And that changes the way that I'm going to look at it. But he's solving a problem. He's solving the same sort of a problem of things in the text that seem to indicate a non-divine authorship. Or another example, the Gemara is very bothered by the jumble of laws that are presented in Sefer Devarim. If you look at the book of Devarim, you find that in the beginning of it, it gives us history of the Jews in the Midbar, interspersed with a couple of laws here and there. And then in the middle of it, it gives us a whole set of laws. Right? You think of Parshas Re'eh, it's just law after law after law. There's kashrus, there's holidays, there's agricultural law, all there in Re'eh, and then in Shoftim, and then in Kitaitse. You get this series of laws before the Britot, the covenants that come at the end of Sefer Devarim. So the Gemara is bothered because in some cases it is not at all clear why one law is next to another. And what the Gemara in Yevamo says in source number 27 is that if one law is placed next to another one in Devarim, it's to teach me a lesson about that law. The most famous example of that may be the law of Tzitzis and Shatnez. Shatnez is the law that says I'm not allowed to wear what? Wool linen in the same garment, right? So what happens if I have a wool garment and linen strings, or a linen garment and wool strings? I'm fulfilling Tzitzis. Am I allowed to do that? I would have thought not. But the Torah puts them in the same sentence. It says, "Losel bashanez, you shall not wear shanez," and then it says, "Gidilim tasela, make these strings or braids technically. You're supposed to make tzitzis from which the Gemara learns they're juxtaposed in order to say, if that's going to be tzitzis, then you're allowed to wear shamis. You can have a garment that's linen and wool strings, and that will be tzitzis. That may require tchelis. It's a whole discussion about the practical implementation, but the point is, and the reason I say it is, the Gemara is trying to address the questions that are bothering the critics. It's addressing the question of, why is this side by side? It doesn't seem to fit. You follow what I'm saying? I realize that I'm rushing it, but I hope that it's being somewhat clear. The Gemara is sensitive to this. And in terms of the question we asked before about the 50 days versus the 49 days, source number 28 gives us the answer of Rabbi Breuer. Rabbi Breuer says there are different aspects to Shavuos. There are different elements to the celebration. And in one dimension, we're talking about the agricultural cycles and the earthly labors. And then on the other hand, we're talking about the sanctity of time. The other sort of stems from the sanctity of time and its cycles, which derives its holiness from God. On one side, you're going to see the 7 weeks, and on the other side, you're going to see the 50 days. How he arrives at this, look at this, and if you want the full article, I'd be glad to email it to you. But the point is, we are aware of the problems, and we have had ways of dealing with them. One last point, and maybe even more important than everything that I've been saying. The methods that the critics use are fundamentally useful for us in coming to a better understanding of Tanakh. And I want to give you a couple of examples. One, using ancient Near Eastern languages in order to appreciate the messages of the Torah. I brought you in source number 29, Professor Barry Eichler writes about Rav Sadia Gaon and his use of language, his interpretation and analysis of language, and then he brings you the Rambam as well, who uses his familiarity with ancient cultures and tries to explain laws within the Torah based on that familiarity with those languages and with those cultures. And I brought you one example which I found last year and just really, I found great. Actually, it wasn't last year, it was only several months ago. Source number 30. The law of the Sota. Right, without getting into a whole long discussion about Sota, but this woman who's been accused of an immoral relationship is going to have to drink the water, right, that has the name of God erased into it. Take a look, please, at source number 30 from the Code of Hammurabi, this ancient Babylonian legal code, specifically 132 within it. If the finger is pointed at a man's wife about another man, but she is not caught sleeping with the other man, so there was no, actually, there were no witnesses, she shall jump into the river for her husband. Jumping into the river. Trial with water. Right? But what the Torah does is it flips it. If someone jumps into the river, we don't mean that they take a swim. Right? We're talking about, what does jumping into the river mean? Drowning. Correct. And the idea is, this is what's called trial by ordeal. If she makes it out, then miraculously she survived, and that shows she was really innocent, because we don't have witnesses. This is called trial by ordeal. We expose her to something that we think will kill her, and if she's innocent, then she'll survive. And if she drowns, clearly she was guilty. That's Hammurabi's system. The Torah flips it on its head with Sota. The water that she's drinking, it may be yucky because the name of God was erased into it. But is it fatal? It's not supposed to be fatal, right? Drinking water with ink in it isn't fatal, right? Your parents don't want you to do it, but it's not fatal. That was to you. It's not deadly to drink that water. She's going to drink something which naturally should not kill her. If it happens to be that she is in fact guilty, then miraculously something is going to happen to her. What the Torah does is it takes this system of Hammurabi that is around the Jews of the time and they are familiar with, and flips it on its head using water, using the same main medium for it, but starting with the presumption of innocence instead of the presumption of guilt. Hammurabi's system assumes you're guilty and therefore throwing you in the river. The Jewish system assumes you're innocent. If it actually is that she's guilty, then we're going to then miraculously God, it's not even us, God is going to punish her. There's more to say about Sota and about this. I didn't want to open a huge can of worms at this point, but I bring it in order to show you can learn Parshas Naso your entire life, and never understand this kind of message that's being sent here with it. It's only if you know Hammurabi's code that is actually, and I don't know Hammurabi's code. I saw someone else who had noted the code, and I just built on what he had. But my point is, I'm going to hold questions now just to make sure that I get through this, and then I'll take after. I'm sorry. The idea is that you can gain a greater understanding of Torah when you have this other information. Another example of it is what the Rambam did in source number 31, where the Rambam notes that there are three main animals that are used as karbanos. And he says, why those three? Because those three were venerated by ancient cultures around the Jews. They were worshipped by those cultures, and the Jews are being told, bring those as a sacrifice to God. It's a way to teach the Jews, don't venerate, don't worship what everybody else is worshipping. But you don't know that unless you're familiar with those other cultures. So this sort of thing can actually be very helpful for us in order to appreciate what the messages are that the Torah is trying to provide. And the last point that I brought here on the sheet from Aaron Lichtenstein, he takes it from a different perspective. He says that one should indeed apply what he calls literary criticism. Literary criticism means reading the text and looking for its aesthetic value as a literary work, to admire the beauty within the text and the messages that it's giving. And there are a lot of subparts to how one does this. But Rav Aaron comes out very strongly in favor of looking for that, looking for literary structure, looking for literary method. It's helped me a lot in learning Sefer Iyov, finding the literary aspects of it, reading it that way. When we say Dibra Torah Kelashon B'nei Adam, that Hashem spoke in the Torah with the language of human beings, what we're trying to say is not only that, well, human beings like to double a verb in order to emphasize it, so it's going to say Shamoa Tishma, and that'll be like human beings speak. But rather that there's a general use of human style speech which is meant to convey lessons as they appear within the Torah. So what I've been trying to say in this second half, and I acknowledge that I rushed it too much, but what I want to get across is that with all the things that we saw in the first half, all of these four different types of challenges, our bias has been to support the idea that, yes, it's written by Hashem. It's something that is given to us as a divine message. This isn't a new thing, all of these different challenges. I showed you Chibi HaBalki, I showed you in the Gemara how they were concerned with these questions as well. But classically, the commentators took it as something that was divine and said, we need to answer the questions that are raised. And whether that's a documentary hypothesis or whether that's particular points, these are things that have been addressed and frankly continue to be addressed in new ways. What we shouldn't make the mistake of doing is throwing out the methods of the critics. When they point out a problem, it's just an extension of what's been done all along. We've been pointing out these problems. And their solutions may not be for us, but the methods that they have certainly are. And so, whether that is learning from the cultures that are around us, and not around us, but that were around the Jews then, and seeing what they seeing what the environment was in which the Jews received the Torah, or learning the ancient Semitic languages, or looking at it for literary structure and drawing lessons from there, that's what we are meant to do, in order to enable us to gain a better understanding of the Torah. These are first thoughts. It is a very big topic, and I'm still learning it and evolving on it. But hopefully you got something useful out of first thoughts at any rate. And as I said, I'll stay here to discuss. If anyone has to go, they're free to go as well. And I meant that when I said my email address is on the sheet, and I am more than glad to continue by email as well. Thank you. Two follow-up points from this shiur, based on comments that were made to me immediately afterwards. Number one, someone pointed out that Ibn Ezra, in the beginning of Sefer Devarim, makes a comment about a sod, about a secret, and he mentions several different areas within the Chumash, which are, in fact, subject to the question of were they really part of the original? One of the sections is the last parak of the Torah, which includes the psukim of Moshe's death, as well as a little bit before that. And he has several other sections there. And so the question was, well, he's listing all the sections that people have questions about, and he's saying there's a secret. Is this an indication that he does believe that these sections are added later? To which my feeling is no. The strength of his comments that he makes regarding the transplanted or possible suggestion of transplanting of the kings of Edom, the strength of his comments against Yitzchaki, as we saw within the Shir, says to me that he really believes that's not an appropriate answer. He's not just saying it's wrong for this section. He's saying it's wrong, period. And when he uses the word sowed, he's saying there is a solution, which he's not going to say, which, again, he often uses in a mystical context. And he believes that there is some other approach to these sections. Does it relate to his definition of Nevuah? I don't know. But I don't think he's saying that this is something transplanted, given, again, the way he rejects that with Yitzchaki. That was one point. The other is, in terms of the documentary hypothesis, we have yet to find any sort of manuscript, anything at all, to support any of the separate strands. We don't have a text that is specifically about, you know, just the Kahuna section, a section that's just about kings. It doesn't exist. While it's true that at Qumran we find texts of Chumash that have, you know, orthographic differences and certain differences, you know, a couple that may be more substantive than the rest, you know, in no case that I am familiar with do we find separate texts. And given the way that the authors of the documentary hypothesis post-date this and, you know, believe that it's something that occurred and existed within the last, I think, 2,500 to 3,000 years, it's very surprising to me to find, you know, to find nothing, no remnant, no scrap, no fragment of this at all.